Please turn to 1 Samuel 19 in your Bibles. 1 Samuel 19. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 242. One of the wonderful things that comes from the practice, now there's many ways to pick what you're going to preach on. There's not a right method and a wrong method. But one of the wonderful things that comes out of preaching straight through a book is that you have to preach on the tough passages. You have to preach on the passages that don't preach very easily. And that's important. Because the Lord is usually bringing us to wrestle with something we need to wrestle with in these tougher passages. So we're going to read all of chapter 19. You're going to see what I mean by a tough passage as we get near the end. Hear God's word, 1 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 24. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you. And because his deeds have brought good to you, for he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David. And Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at his head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, And he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? We have been seeing the downward slide of King Saul over past chapters of 1 Samuel. We have seen him succumbing to basically a fear of man, where he cared more about what other people thought of him and about his military success than he did about fearing the Lord and obeying the Lord. We have seen him breaking down and sinning more and more extravagantly. And finally, several chapters back, Samuel, the great prophet of the last of the great judges before the kings came, comes to him and says, the Lord is not going to forgive you this time. You've lost the kingship. And so from then on, Saul becomes increasingly paranoid. And while Samuel goes and secretly anoints David as king, David, who turns out to be this incredible warrior that the Lord is with and the Lord blesses, does not try to grab the kingship from Saul. In fact, he very carefully refrains from harming Saul or even speaking against Saul in any way. What we've seen over the last few chapters, especially in chapters 18 and 19, is this increasing anger, this increasing paranoia, this increasing murderous intent on Saul's part as he is looking to harm and then finally kill David. In the early part of this chapter, we see some remarkable love from within Saul's family for David. We see promises kept, and we also see Saul breaking a solemn oath made in the name of the Lord. First of all, in chapter 19, we see Jonathan, Saul's son, the man who would be the crown prince and would succeed Saul after Saul, were Saul to die at this point. We see Jonathan sticking his neck out for David. Saul hates David, and David has been hiding and staying out of the way. So Jonathan says, listen, you go hide in the field. I'm going to talk to my father within your earshot and intercede for you. I'm going to stick up for you, and you hear what he says, and maybe it'll turn out okay. So Jonathan comes before Saul and intercedes for David. Now, this is in keeping with something we talked about, I think, last week, where we talked about Jonathan and David making a covenant with each other, where they were basically promising that they would not harm each other. They would take care of each other, and not just that, but they would be good to each other's children. Were they to see each other's children, or were one to outlive the other? So Jonathan pleads for David's life and for his well-being in keeping with this covenant that they had made together. See, he's doing this out of personal loyalty. He's somebody who loves David very much. This is probably the most beautiful of human relationships, especially friendships, that we see described in the pages of the Bible. He's doing this out of personal loyalty, but he's also doing it out of faithfulness to the Lord. And we see this in the way that he pleads before Saul. What does he say to Saul exactly? He says, first of all, he has not done any harm to you. He's not done any harm to you. He's innocent of any wrongdoing. Furthermore, he's done you great good. For the Lord was with him. He went up and struck the Philistine, talking about Goliath. And he said, you saw that the Lord worked a great salvation through him, and you rejoiced. Okay? He had said, the Lord has worked a great salvation, just as earlier in Saul's career, Saul said, the Lord has worked a great salvation after Saul won a great battle. And Jonathan, after he had won a great battle, Saul had said, or Israel had said, the Lord has worked a great salvation. Jonathan says the same thing of David. The Lord worked through David a great salvation. And therefore, he says something very pointed. Do not shed innocent blood. Do not shed innocent blood. I'm giving you kind of a whole raft of references. We're not going to read through them. But they start in Deuteronomy and end with Proverbs in the Old Testament. This phrase, innocent blood. And it's not just something where, it's not just talking about murder. It's not just talking about somebody killing somebody one-on-one, doing something they shouldn't. Shedding innocent blood in the Old Testament is always something that a wicked king or a crowd of people do. It's not just personal murder, it's societal murder. It's when it's when somebody gets lynched. That's shedding innocent blood in this sense. It's when a king decides to kill off his enemies, even though they've done nothing worthy of death. That is innocent blood. And the importance of it is that innocent blood, you can be guilty of innocent blood as a people, as a nation. And so Saul's hatred of David at this point threatens to bring blood guilt on the nation. Why? Because he is the nation's head. What he does is representative of the nation. And if he brings guilt on himself by shedding innocent blood, he will bring guilt on the nation as well. And so Jonathan says, for all these reasons, don't do anything to him. You're crazy. I mean, he doesn't say you're crazy. He says, don't do anything to him. He's done you no harm. He's done you great good. And for you to do this would be to shed innocent blood. And so Saul says, you're right. You're right. I shouldn't do this. Saul says, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And that is, for an Israelite, about the strongest oath you could possibly take. Well, of course, that doesn't last very long, does it? We see in the following verses that David is reassured by this, that he comes back, that he's with Saul. David has a very busy job. If he's not off fighting a war, he's hanging around in Saul's throne room playing the lyre to keep him from being crazy. Well, he's back with David as before, and it says in verse 8, very succinctly, again, there was war. And David went out to fight with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. I'm not given all the details of the battle, but again, David goes up against Saul's enemy and defeats them. And again, in response, filled with this evil spirit, which both inspires his hatred for David and is a punishment for his hatred for David, the king tries to kill him. Again, I mean, look, this just wouldn't make me real comfortable, right? You've got the king hanging out in his throne room holding a spear, twitching. I mean, that's kind of the idea you get here. But at this point, the evil spirit comes on Saul and he tries once again to pin David to the wall. Well, this time, there's no going back. David will now turn from being persecuted to being pursued. The first stop on his way running from Saul, perhaps he thought, if he just got away from him at the palace, he would be okay. Maybe he could let the heat die down a little bit and then return to the palace and continue to serve the king. Well, that's not how it's going to be. He stops back at his own house. You'll remember that in the last chapter, he was married to Michal, who is Saul's younger daughter. And she is faithful to him. She loves him in the same way that Jonathan, her brother, and his good friend loves him. And just as Jonathan's love was in keeping with the covenant they had made, Michal's love is in keeping with the covenant they had made, their marriage covenant. And she also has a personal loyalty to him. It says she's described as the only person, the only woman in the entire Bible who loves a man. She's the only woman in the Bible who's specifically said to have loved a man. She also has this personal loyalty to him, but perhaps less faithfulness to the Lord. One of the things that should jump out at us is it says that she put an image by the bed. The Hebrew word is teraphim. And it's basically the household gods, the household idols. Okay, so there's a little bit of a problem here at least. This good Israelite woman just happens to have some household idols sitting around in the house. And what's most likely is that she stuffs the bed. She does the old goat's hair pillow in the bed trick. And she stuffs the bed so that it looks like David. She probably sets up the household gods next to the bed so that they're facing it. And it would be, if you were in the adult Sunday school, you heard about the healers among some of the African tribes and how they'll face the person who's sick and try to take the sickness from them. The same idea would be going on here, where the household gods are set up in close proximity to the sick person in order to heal them and get rid of the illness. Well, for a little while at least, it has Saul's messengers fooled. Saul's messengers aren't nearly as eager to go find and kill David as Saul is. And so they take the excuse, oh, he's sick. I mean, if I were going to kill somebody, he's sick wouldn't be a very good excuse. But for Saul's messengers, it was apparently enough. She has these household idols at hand. Later on, and we'll see this passage when we get to it, but later on, David's love for the Lord will actually end her love for him. And she may be lying unnecessarily at this point and out of self-interest. And that does bring up a question for some of us. Michal just lies to her father, right? First of all, she tells she stuffs the bed. This is not a subtle lie. She stuffs the bed and tells the messengers he's sick. And we may scratch our chins and go, I'm not sure it was right to lie about that. And then when her father comes and said, why did you let my enemy go? He says, well, he threatened to kill me. He said, you should let me go. Why should you die? Well, is Michal, did she do wrong here? Some want to know, so we should talk about it just for a second. The basic answer is, it's just not clear. She's very much like Rahab. You guys remember the story of Rahab? Kids, remember the story of Rahab? Rahab lived in a city, a great city that the Israelites destroyed with a shout. Remember, what was the name of the, Gloria, what was the name of the city? We'll let Aiden do it. Go ahead.
Jericho.
Jericho, okay. Rahab, the prostitute, lived in Jericho. And when the guards came to find the spies that she was hiding, she lied to them, right? She let them out the window. She betrayed, in a sense, her people, but in order to protect the people of the Lord. And she's blessed for that. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's said that she was counted as righteous and that she was justified, James says, by her works when she hid the spies and kept them safe. She is very much a Rahab, letting God's man escape out of the window from God's enemy. Truth is precious, but saving innocent life is of paramount importance. We should be slow to judge, but we should also, by the way, be slow to take all of these Old Testament characters as examples for how to live every day. So Saul's messengers are delayed and perhaps fooled, but Saul is not. And his madness has turned two of his children into his opponents. Now, this really strange part of the chapter. Is Saul also among the prophets? David flees to Ramah, which is Samuel's childhood home, the place where he lived, where he was born, where his family was from, and where he lived in his old age. And having found Samuel and told him everything that was going on with Saul, Samuel and David go to another part of Ramah, a place called Naioth, and live there. Now, Naioth may just mean dwellings. It would be almost like a colony of prophets. The closest thing I can think of to that today would be like a theological seminary or a monastery, something like that. The prophets there are under Samuel's supervision. And so when the messengers from Saul come, they find Samuel and the other prophets prophesying together. And it kind of sounds like kind of a crazy meeting. But if you think about this as a place where preaching is taking place, then it makes a little bit more sense. They're kind of like the sons of the prophets later on in the book of 2 Kings, who are under Elijah's or Elisha's leadership. Now, at this point, the pursuit of David takes a really weird turn. The Spirit of God comes on one, two, three sets of messengers, and finally Saul comes. And what happens is essentially a repeat of something that had happened right after his anointing back in 1 Samuel 10, where the Spirit of God rushed upon him and he prophesied. And it says at that point, for this reason, the saying is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, that's not a saying any of us say very much, but it's something that apparently they said back in the day. You have a repeat of what's happening, but with an important twist. And I'll talk about what that is in a minute. See, after Saul's anointing, he became, it says, a new man, and God gave him another heart. And he prophesied with the rest of the prophets, a sign at that time that he was Samuel's successor, and an apparent sign from God of God's favor and blessing. But at this point in the book, we know that Saul is under God's judgment. He's been left to his own sinful devices. He's unwilling or unable to genuinely repent of his sin. He's unable to keep his promises. He's unable to even love other people. He uses his own children as tools in his hatred and murderous rage against David. Samuel has told him that God has rejected him. Saul knows that, and back in chapter 18, it says the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. And this is part of what makes him afraid and jealous of David. It was strange when Saul prophesied earlier. It's downright bizarre that Saul prophesies now. So the question is raised, does Saul's prophesying mean that he is right with God? That he's okay with God after all? And if not, what do we make of this? Well, we should stop for a second and just think about this idea of prophecy. Because this is something that, honestly, I'm kind of glad about this. Maybe I shouldn't be. I'm kind of glad we don't deal with a lot of prophecy day to day in our church. I'm just not sure how I would deal with that if a lot of you started coming to me with prophecies. Maybe you have some, you've been keeping them to yourselves. We can talk about that later. But prophecy, this idea of prophecy, is not something that we generally deal with day to day, except for in our study of Scripture. So what is prophecy? Well, I'll give you a really loose definition. Prophecy is truth-telling that is empowered by the Spirit of God. Prophecy is truth-telling that is empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, there's different forms and ways of prophesying, right? The first one that we would recognize, that we think of as prophecy most naturally, is telling the future. Somebody says, I am prophesying that next year we'll go to war with so-and-so. Okay, that's a prophecy. That's what we think of in our culture as a prophecy. Future telling. Very easy, right? Very easy to recognize. This is something that can happen through spirits other than the Spirit of God. Something that we see in the Old Testament. We see diviners, false prophets, witches, astrologers prophesy, right? They foretell some kind of event in the name of God. And that doesn't mean you're supposed to listen to them, because very often they will be dragging you away from God. In fact, there's regulations saying that if somebody comes to you and prophesies and their prophecy comes true, but they're telling you to worship some other God, the book of Deuteronomy says, stone them. They're a false prophet. We find this in the New Testament as well. This famous passage in Acts 16. As we, this is presumably Luke along with Paul and others, as we were going to the place of prayer in Philippi, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Well, what's going on here? The Greek actually says she had a python spirit. If you know anything about the ancient myths, the oracle at Delphi spoke through a python. There was a python that lived there. This is not the Spirit of God speaking through her. It is possible to foretell the future without the Spirit of God. But our text is not talking about that. Our text says it's very explicit. It says the Spirit of God came on Saul and he prophesied. And even now, this is the minority of prophesying. Most prophesying is actually preaching. It's most of what the prophets did. Both the writing prophets, people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Jonah. Both the writing prophets and the non-writing prophets. Their foretelling, their predictions about the future, serve to confirm their preaching. Here's why you should believe what I'm saying. Here's what is going to happen. And if it comes true, you'll know that my preaching is true. Many other signs confirmed their preaching, too. Some of these prophets, you really didn't want to get on their bad side, right? There's some pretty crazy stories about things that Elijah got up to when his enemies, when the king and queen of Israel sent soldiers to go attack him or sent the priests of Baal to go deal with him. There are many other signs that confirm their preachings too, but over and over again, the goal of God in sending prophets is not to put on a show, but to call his people to repentance and salvation. You catch this? The goal of God in sending prophets is not to put on a show, but to call his people to repentance and salvation. So, what does the Spirit of God have to do with this? Well, all true prophecy that is both truthful in its content, not just predicting the future, comes from the Spirit of God. Sometimes the Old Testament prophets were career prophets, sometimes not. Sometimes they had long careers, sometimes short. Sometimes they went to Judah or Israel, sometimes even to other lands like Nineveh. Sometimes they were pretty happy. Well, I assume, I can't think of any really happy prophets. Often they were miserable, like Jeremiah is nicknamed the weeping prophet. Sometimes they were relatively stable. You know, Elisha had like a house that he lived in. Sometimes they were really, really not stable. Hosea was supposed to marry the most promiscuous woman he could find. Ezekiel lived for a year burning poop and cooking his food over it. Kids, have I got your attention now? Good. Sometimes they were named and known. Most of the times, not. They were just called the sons of the prophets or a man of God or a prophet. Their prophet in the Old Testament is roughly like our preacher. It doesn't matter. There is no true prophecy, no true preaching without the Spirit being at work. This happens in the New Testament as well. So now we understand prophets and prophecy a little bit better, but this still doesn't answer the question. How can a terrible person like Saul, unforgiven by God, unrepentant of his sins, prophesy by the Spirit of God? The answer comes much later in Scripture. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read it in its entirety. It's a short chapter. Please be listening for the prophecy bit. Paul says, and he writes this to a church that is full of people who have lots of spiritual gifts and are all at war with each other. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. It is possible, and this is a frightening thing for Reformed Christians, it is possible to have truth without love. What God wants to see from his people is love. Love of God with the whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And flowing from that love of God, love of other people, love of your neighbor. Love is the marker of a genuine Christian. The most important. Jesus says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John writes in his first letter, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And finally, in 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. And here's the terrifying part. Here's the thing that makes both 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Samuel 19 kind of scary. It is entirely possible to have external markers of being a Christian without having love. Good works. Paul says, if I give away all that I have. Do you remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? Said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, well, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't steal, etc. He says, I've kept all those from my youth. He says, this one thing you lack. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. And the young man couldn't take it because he had a lot of stuff. And he didn't want to give it up. And we may say, well, that's it. If I give up everything, if I sell all that I have and give it away, I'll be good, right? No. If I give away all that I have. What if I die for the witness of Christ? If I deliver up my body to be burned, Paul says. If I have not love, I am nothing. How about these knowledge-related gifts like we're talking about right now? If I have prophetic powers, so as to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains. Jesus talked about this, right? If you have faith, just as faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. Is it enough? If I have not love, I am nothing. I can have charismatic gifts, right? Not a lot of that going on in our congregation that I know of. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I have these things, but have not love, I am nothing. It is not that God will not truly speak through me. It is not that God will not use my good works to bless other people. It is not that God will not bring people to salvation through me. But what will it do for me? Is this the portrait of a Christian? I am nothing. And you know, Jesus said exactly the same thing, right? Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It is possible to have all of these good things going on and not know God. What drives you? What guides you as you study the Bible, as you share the gospel, as you teach other people, as you preach, as you write checks for charity or tithe or open your home to strangers? Is it love? Is it the love of God and of your neighbors? Or is it those evil twins, pride and fear? You see, you face and I face the temptation every single day of using gifts and good works that God has given us for pride and not for love. And people have different sets of emphases in sin, right? People have different majors in the university of sin. Some of us turn miraculous gifts into a reason for pride, or spiritual gifts. There really is such a thing as spiritual pride, where those who have compelling personal experiences of God's presence, or boldness, or success in witnessing for the gospel, or they always have amazing devotions, turn those things into a club to beat other people with, and a measuring stick by which to judge other people. Some of us turn knowledge of the Bible and theology into a reason for pride. And this is really a problem for people in brainy churches. Many mistake studying the Bible for benefiting from the Bible. They think that by just hearing and thinking about God's call, instead of listening to it and following it, they become better disciples. And of course, many of us turn our good works into a reason for pride. Our good works and our gifts without love may bless the world. Saul is really prophesying. True things from God are coming out of his mouth. Countless people have witnessed for Christ, preached in the name of Christ, done good works in the name of Christ for the wrong reasons. And there is no judging others in this life, not really, but we, each one of us, will stand before God. And he will be looking not for how gifted we were. He will be looking into our souls for love. See, good works and gifts without love witness against the one using them. Jesus says, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required." The parable of the talents stands as a witness. If God has given you many gifts, he's given you good things, it is on you to use them. But do you remember Samuel's judgment on Saul? As Samuel was leaving Saul, he turned away from him, and Saul fell to the ground and clung to the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said, "In the same way as this robe is torn, the Lord is going to tear the kingdom away from you." And when Jonathan gave David his robe in the previous chapter, it was the beginning of this judgment. The royal robe would go not to a descendant of Saul, but from Saul's house to David's. The robe of a king is important because it makes him not an ordinary man. What do I mean by this? This is why, by the way, apart from just the nudity, kids love the story of the emperor's new clothes, right? I see nodding from the kids. We love the story of the emperor's new clothes. It's the best. It has nakedness in it. But it's not just the nakedness that's so funny. It's that the emperor has stopped being the emperor because he has no clothes on. All authority comes from somewhere. Comes from somewhere else. We talk about someone being vested with power or vested with rights. And now, in an explicit sign of the judgment that Samuel had predicted, Saul is helpless and naked. The king has no clothes on. And so the very gifts of God mock a man who will not fear God. And they turn against him. Augustine, in an amazing sermon on this, says this. He says, "Although he has great gifts, he is nothing. Because these great gifts which he has, he doesn't have to his benefit, or to his benefit, but to his condemnation. It isn't a great thing to have great gifts. But it is a great thing to use great gifts well. But you don't use them well if you haven't got love. Fact is, it is only a good will that uses anything well. But there cannot be a good will where love is not to be found." What is this love? I'll say something just brief about this. Love delights in the beloved. Love delights in the other. For their own sake and for the fellowship that is shared. When you love someone or love something, you desire the good of that person, whether or not it does you any good. A good that is defined by God's created order. Someone's good is not up for constant reinvention, right? You can't just make up what's good for people. God has built us a certain way. The commands of God give shape to our love. But whether or not it serves your purposes, whether or not it does you any good, you want this person to be well and to be happy. You desire the good of the other person, but you also desire the sharing of love together. And so you take joy in talking with this person, or eating with this person, or sharing a home, or a bed, or a neighborhood, or a nation with this person. But you also take joy in the other person's wellness and happiness, even if it does not serve me at all. I can love my neighbor. I can love my family. You know what else? I can love my enemy. I can want them to do well, even if it doesn't do me a lick of good. We are moved when we hear stories of self-sacrifice because we see evidence there of real love. Real love is what gives someone the guts to run toward the bullets when their buddies are in danger. Real love is what gives someone the patience to care for a loved one with a terminal illness or a chronic illness. Real love is what will get you to church when you'd rather stay in bed. We love him because he first loved us. You know, love makes us vulnerable to harm, doesn't it? And that's why the opposite of love is not actually hate, right? We think love and hate are the kind of the binary. The opposite of love is actually fear. When we face another person, they're different from us. They have a will and desires and an agenda of their own. They aren't necessarily on our side. They could hurt us. And we have an option. We have two options. We could either respond with fear and probably defensiveness or, you know, fighting or running, or love. Jesus Christ walked knowingly into death for those he loved. He did not wait for us to love him. What did he seek? He didn't aim for a big following as a teacher. Actually, I love, somebody pointed this out. Whenever Jesus got a really big crowd together, he kind of on purpose say something really offensive, and then most of them would leave, right? So he had a big following, but he wasn't trying to get a big following. He didn't aim for a big following as a teacher. He didn't take the crown of Israel that so many tried to give him, and which Saul was willing to kill in order to protect. He did not boast about his knowledge of God the Father after his times of prayer. He did not aim for fame as a Jewish martyr when he went to the cross. His goal was far greater than any of those things. John emphasizes over and over again Jesus' love for his disciples. We love because he first loved us. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And at the beginning of John 13, before Jesus washes his disciples' stank feet, it says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or he loved them to the uttermost. The goal of Jesus' sacrifice was love. He says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. When you see this, and this is a really big reason why we get together for worship week after week, is we are all, and I am the slowest, we are all very slow. And we need to come face to face again and again with the love of God in Christ. When you see this, you will be able to love. When you see his love, you will be able to love. When you see that his love was totally sacrificial, he held nothing back. When you see that he sought abundant life for you, when you see that he took the riches and glory of heaven, the unlimited power and majesty of God, and poured them out for us, then you will be able to take what God has given you, whatever it is, your knowledge, your spiritual gifts, your good works, your talents, whatever, and you will be able to love other people with them. Let's pray for that. Lord, we are people who are capable of twisting every good thing and making it into a bad thing. We are capable of taking every good gift that you've given us and either turning it into an idol or turning it into a weapon, an occasion of pride and antagonism and judgmentalism. Lord, you have not made us for that. We don't want to be like that. We want to know, really know, what it is to love others. So we simply pray, Lord, that through Jesus Christ, you would teach us what it means to love. So that at the end of the day, when you give us gifts, they would not be to our shame and judgment, but they would be to our joy. That we would humble ourselves before you so that we do not need to be humbled by you. And we pray, Lord, in all things for you to bring glory to your own name and blessing to us through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.